Good evening and welcome. I'm Pastor Sean Mathis of Providence Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Denver, Colorado. Deep in the heart of Corona. No, that would be New Yorkers deep in the heart of coronavirus country. Thank you for coming. I'm glad I could preach to some people. Prayerfully, this would be an edifying time. Let us go before our Lord and Savior with prayers, supplications. God, our Savior and Lord, we come before you as our sovereign God, thanking you, blessing you, and praising you for the health that we have, the prosperity that is ours in Christ Jesus and also in this world. And Lord God above, we ask that we would be blessed by your word this evening, that your spirit would work in us to pay attention and to grow thereby, and to be an edification, Lord, by your spirit to one another. And to that end, Lord, we pray for our own sanctification, individually and collectively, our God, that we would have the fruits of the Spirit, and especially patience during this time of stay at home and partial quarantine, Lord, and the difficulties that entails at times and inconveniences. We ask particular, Lord, that we continue to grow in love and consideration for one another in the body of Christ, to look out for one another as we are able during this time of emergency. God, that indeed that this time of emergency will be a time to bring forth fruit in the Christian life, to give evidence to the world the love of Christ within us as we show love to one another in the body of Christ in particular, God. Help us to that end, both here at Providence and in our Presbyterian, our denomination, other sister churches, and Christians of like faith and practice, God. Be with them, we pray, and be with all those who name the name of Christ Jesus in this nation, Lord, that they would continue to grow in their sanctification. We know the trials and calamities of life are in your hands, and they are used, Lord, at times to bring discipline to the body of Christ, as also to bring sanctification. Help us to that end, we pray, throughout this week, to grow in sanctification, day by day, encouragement, by reading your word and prayer, supplication before you, and praise and thanksgiving, God. We ask that we take care to do our duties before you one day at a time. We pray for your church, in particular, Lord, for our church, for continued unity and faithfulness to the word of God, for our presbytery as well, Lord, as they will have their meeting within 2 weeks or so, Lord, a partial meeting of physical as well as telecommunication, God. We ask and pray, Lord, that it would be fruitful to your glory for the health of the body of the Dakotas. And Lord, we pray also for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church to be with her and help those at the General Assembly level to deal with the difficulty of the coronavirus as well, as perhaps there may be a cancellation of the place we're meeting at, the university. We pray, God, that that would not happen. If it does, that there would be a way around that so that we can get some important work done for the body of Christ here at the national level. We pray also for other churches that are dealing with all the limitations of the emergency declared in the various states and across this nation, Lord, that you continue to give them patience and wisdom and cooperation to deal with the things that need to be done for the body of Christ. We continue to pray, God, indeed, for all the churches to grow in faithfulness to you and unity in the truth of your word. Amen. I am going to preach through Acts 20. I'm going through Acts ordinarily, and I went through a short series I finished last week in the morning on the basics of the Christian faith, some of the basics of the Christian faith, and I moved Acts to the evening. Normally I've been doing that in the morning. In the evening I've been doing Old Testament passages. Once a month I'll stop and do a proverb or a psalm. Here we have Acts 20, 28. Again, we're still here in the great speech of Paul to the elders of Ephesus. Let us listen attentively to God's word. Acts 20, 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Let us pray. God the Savior, we ask that you would open our hearts again to the truth that we know and we believe, Lord, that is to give us a new insight if need be, and certainly encouragements, and a zeal for God, for Jesus Christ who lived and died for us, Lord. May we learn anew that Jesus is God in the flesh, who lived and died for us, to understand the import of this passage, Lord, and to grow thereby. Amen. In Paul's speech to the elders at Ephesus, he states many amazing things, if you think about it, and he states them almost in passing. So it's interesting how you go through Paul and read what he has to say. He has long sentences, some of you may know, especially comes out in Greek. And he says a number of things in clauses throughout those long sentences. Just kind of like, there it is, but that's not really the whole point of that sentence that comes later, the main verb, right, the object and whatnot, the subject. Same with this text. Here, where we are reading, he is warning them of the wolves and the false shepherds. That's the main point. But while doing so, he mentions that pastors must feed the flock. You know, by the way, this is what must be done. And he also mentions that God died for the flock, for his people, for the church. Specifically, he says, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. What a strange thing to say. You ever notice that? What does Paul mean by this? How can God believe? God does not have a body. What gives? These are the questions I asked myself when I was a younger Christian. I remember that. This is an odd, strange phrase, way of speaking. But then I learned a little more as I grew up as a Christian, especially from the Reformed faith, the Puritans, the Westminster Confession of Faith, what is going on in this text and how they summarized many biblical truths with clarity and precision. In this case, they have a part of the confession exploiting such a verse as this. Because it's needful. It's one of the basics to understand how to read the Bible. In the language of the Bible. So I want to explain two truths in this one sentence, in fact. This one phrase, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And that is, when Jesus Christ is the God-man, who purchased with his blood, and he bled for us. So Christ the God-man and Christ the Savior is bleeding and dying for his church. Christ the God-man is an important biblical doctrine, obviously. That's one of the things that makes Christianity stick out and stand different in this day and age, in all ages. That we believe that one of the members of the Trinity, another important doctrine, became man. What does this mean? Now, the fact that Jesus Christ was a man, you go to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and read how he slept, how he talked, how he walked among us, how he had a body, how he saw people, how he was thirsty and hungry and ate and drank, that he was a man. Not much of a debate. That's not really a big offense to those who are not Christians in America these days. I don't think that Jesus Christ is a man. If they even believe he exists, of course, many of them still taught in schools the lie that there was no man named Jesus. But even if they concede that, they don't have a problem with him being a man, because they too are men, and they can be comfortable with a Savior who is merely a man. Why did he have to be a man? That's a question perhaps you have to ask yourself once in a while if you forgot. If you have never asked yourself, now you can ask yourself, why did he have to be a man? Why couldn't he just save us as God? Hebrews 2:14 gives us part of the answer. Inasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that is we, the children of God, are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and suffer with his people. Next passage continues on with these ideas. He identified with us. He became a man to identify, to become essentially the second Adam. The first man, if you read in Romans 5, right, fell, and all men fell in him. The second man came along. He never fell. He perfectly obeyed God's law, thought, word, and deed, in the place of his people, and gave us righteousness. What is that but the second Adam? Second head of the race, or a new race, the race of the church. He's man. That's not a problem. Why is he man? It makes sense. He identifies with us in a federal fashion in particular. We'll see that as we go to the idea of him being our priest, our savior, and he who bled and died for us. But also, he's not only a man, but especially his God. This is the most offensive thing in this day and age, and has been for a long time. There was a struggle in the early church. Who is this Jesus who we confess before the world? Arius and others wanted to water down the fact that he was God, very God of God, King of kings and Lord of lords. But rather he was a God or some lesser being or angel of some sort. And it's a clear stumbling block that God came to earth and that God saves us and we have nothing to contribute to our salvation. Jesus is God. It's good to learn this basic again. I'm speaking obviously to an audience of believers. What passage in the Bible gives you lots of references to Jesus being God? What passage? What book of the Bible? You ever thought about that? Yeah, John. Don't make it hard on yourself. You don't have to memorize all these passages like you have in some systematic theology or the confession. Find a pattern that's easy for you to remember. And one thing is, go to John. There's a lot of passages in the Gospel of John that talk about the deity of Christ. Explicitly. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, verse 13 or 14, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh, the Word was God. Jesus Christ is God. John 5:17 and 18. We read, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath," or so they thought, "but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." They got it. That's why you would kill somebody for blasphemy of the first commandment. And then John 10:30 we read, "I and my Father are one." He does work. I do the work and the like. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And in both cases, Jesus never corrected them. The angels do, right? You read stories and angels coming along. They want to, "No, I'm not. Don't bow down. I'm just an angel. I'm a mortal. You know, I'm nothing special. Only bow down to Jesus. Only bow down to God." Christ never corrected them. And those passages are powerful passages. So for your kids or for yourself, you run across people who are confused. Cults, of course. I'll talk about that in the upcoming sermon. John passages are very helpful and very good. Jesus Christ is man. Jesus Christ is God. Or as our confession says more precisely, he's one person in two distinct natures, God and man. And that one person is a divine person from eternity past. Question 21 of the Shorter Catechism. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. There's no confusion of the natures, no confounding of the natures, no division of the natures, so that you talk about Jesus being a split personality or something. No, it's perfect harmony. It is a mystery, but it's not a contradiction. The contradiction is he is God and not God. That would be a contradiction. A and not A, right? Mathematics class. I exist and I don't exist. That's gibberish. What are you talking about? There is no contradiction here. It is a mystery, and it's an offensive mystery. Nevertheless, the church must preach it. The church must make it clear that Jesus Christ is both God and man, so that people could repent and follow Jesus. Now, to get to the text again, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, Acts 20:28. Since we believe the eternal Son of God came to earth and became a man, both body and soul, we can better understand this text. Did God bleed? No. God is not a body. God, properly speaking, cannot bleed. So how can the Bible talk this way? It's the use of language. It's the use of language. I had a big problem hanging up with this in my upbringing. The churches I went to had this language they talk about. You've got to be literal, take the Bible literally, and the like. And they essentially read the Bible very naively, unhelpfully. This would be one of them. This is how you get heresies, by not knowing how to read the Bible. God does not have a body that bleeds. We are not Mormons. Remember, the Mormons believe we're gods. We have human physical. God's a physical body. Adam was a god. He gave birth to baby gods. That's what they teach. So gods have blood. That's what they teach. We're not Mormons. We don't believe that. That's gibberish. The use of language. What we have in the confession, it talks about this in the chapter on Jesus Christ. Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, one person, two natures, each nature doing its own thing, that is, with respect to its own properties or qualities, by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated or labeled by the other nature. And so we read in Hebrews 9:14, how Christ the man cleanses a conscience. I can't cleanse your conscience. Who can cleanse your conscience? Who can give you an answer, a clean conscience before God? God. Only the divine. And yet it says Christ, the man, how much more shall the blood of Christ, not the blood of a God, but a blood of a man, because Christ is also a man, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So it's not like our own text, Acts 20:28, that uses this essentially metaphorical language or shorthand way of speaking. So does Hebrews 9:14. Our text mentions that as well. We talk about, for instance, masks, surgical masks, preventing the spread of coronavirus. That's not technically correct. The mask on the table does nothing. You have to pick up the mask, get the right mask, put it on, and put it on the correct way. But that's a long way of speaking and just simply saying those masks protect you from the coronavirus. So we attribute the act of the person to the mask. And sometimes the act, the function of the mask to the person. Well, my wife saved me. It was wonderful. Did she save you or did the mask save you that she gave you? Oh, now you're splitting hair. Well, of course, we know it's not, the mask is an immoral agent. The mask doesn't have legs and jump on your face. It's the way of speaking. We speak this way all the time, right? It's a shorthand way of speaking. The Bible does the same thing. When we talk about doctors healing patients, we don't mean doctors or miracle workers who lay hands on people and actually heal them. Healing is shorthand for something else, and it's doctors, more precisely, doctors using the right method under the right conditions who heal you. Again, like the mask, the days in a tool, and we talk about the function of the tool as though the person was the tool. Sometimes we talk about the tool as though the tool was the person. The mask saved you. Well, no, the person saved you with a mask. That makes sense, right? This is how we speak. The Bible speaks the same way. Don't make it more complicated. God gave us human language, the Greek and the Hebrew in our translations, and he speaks to us in human language. He knows that we have metaphors and idioms, right? Weird ways of speaking in the Bible that only local cultures understand what it means to shoot the breeze. You don't get a gun out and shoot the air. Okay, it means you're just chatting about nothing serious. And same with this. This is a way of crossing over attributes between one item or another, or in this case, two different natures. God, properly speaking, does not believe. He cannot believe. He does not have a body. The nature of God is bodiless. So, in Acts 20:28, we read, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, that is shorthand for God sending the second member of the Trinity to take a body and a soul and to shed that body with the blood as a substitute for his people. You can say all that in every sentence, or you can simply say, like he says here, God, blood for his people. It's a striking language. It's used intentionally, of course, to show us the intimacy and the seriousness and the glories of Christ Jesus coming to earth to live and die for us, his people. Christ the Savior. Christ is not only the God-man, and thus we learn that the language, everyday language, and even the language of the Bible, which is everyday language of their day and age, talks of one nature and attributes it to the other because of the unity of one person, Jesus. That's the idea. Christ the Savior, second point. Redemption in general, sin is an eternal affront to an eternal judge, and therefore demands eternal justice. So only an eternal being can satisfy eternal justice. Simple as that. And none of us are eternal. Adam wasn't eternal. And the eternal Son of God agreed with the Father to redeem a people chosen from eternity past. Only the eternal Son of God could redeem people. So he gives eternal quality to his death. It's not just the death of a man with finite effects of his death, but eternal effects. Redemption is explained many ways in the Bible, of course. Christ is a purchaser of our salvation, Ephesians 1:11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Through Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance. We know he says he comes to get an inheritance for us, to purchase it for us. And so that's one of the languages of redemption. Christ is our sacrifice. That's what we're mostly familiar with. Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. The language of the Old Testament. And obviously behind the idea of sacrificing is a shedding of blood, of dying, of death, of breaking of the body. Jesus had to have a body to live and die for us. This is especially highlighted in the New Testament when it speaks of Christ in place of his people and shedding his blood. Our text ties the God-man to the shedding of blood of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, the sacrifice of his body. That's what he's talking about. Purchase here, and so it's mixing the metaphors of purchasing and dying, of buying salvation, of dying for salvation, of obtaining an inheritance, that inheritance being our redemption, not only here and now, but heaven and all of eternity. The shed blood in particular, we read in Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Blood was necessary. There must be a shedding of blood, Paul argues in Hebrews. There must be a shedding of blood. Someone must die. There must be eternal consequences to affront the eternal justice of an eternal judge. Matthew 26:28, we read, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Blood is central to the idea of redemption and our salvation. God shed his blood. Jesus Christ became God, became man as God, and broke his body and shed his blood for you and for me, for all his people who trust and obey him. It's a wonderful thought. It's a wonderful idea of actually bleeding and giving forth his life. It's central to the idea of the covenant. That's why we have songs about it. We use that shorthand language because, again, it's not just the blood. It was his life as well. He talks about being righteous and obedient for his Father in heaven, for his people instead, in our place. So it's not only and merely just the blood, but the broken body as well, but it's shorthand. And all the effects of all the other parts of redemption are also put into the idea of blood as well. That's another way of speaking in the Bible. Sickness and death, in fact, are overcome. This is quite interesting. In Matthew 8:17, so here, of course, naturally I get back to the coronavirus. Sickness, which is what? One step away from death. They're obviously related. Sickness is part of the fall. Sickness leads to death often, especially in the old days when we had less material help in medicine. Matthew 8:16-17, we read, "When evening had come, and they brought to him," that is Jesus, "many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick. Then it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." That's the word. And what's interesting about this, is the quote, as you know, from Isaiah 53:4. There, it says, is often translated sorrows. He bore our sorrows. It's not the word sickness. It's sorrows in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the Hebrew language. I think not that, like a progressive or a liberal who doubts God's word, Matthew misquoted, Matthew's confused, whatever excuse is. Matthew is giving application of the verse to the particular miracles of Jesus, because sickness is the root of what? Much sorrow. Sorrow is a broader idea than sickness in terms of effect. So he talks about the cause and effect, and he applies it that way, Matthew does. This is not uncommon with Paul and others. You see them quote not just the Hebrew, they'll quote the Greek, the Old Testament Septuagint. Isn't that interesting? So they don't have this kind of superstitious way of quoting the Bible. It has to exactly be every exact word. Now, they can paraphrase it sometimes. And so here you have something like that. He gives an application. It becomes more specific and talk about sickness, not broadly sorrow, but something that causes sorrow, sickness. And the Old Testament testifies of this relationship. Remember the plagues of Egypt? Remember the plagues of Egypt? How was it stopped? How were the plagues of Egypt stopped? These sorrowful things coming upon the pagans. In Exodus 12:13, we read, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." They were supposed to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts to protect them from sorrow, sickness, and misery, because that's what Christ does ultimately. We know Christ is represented by the Paschal Lamb, the Lamb here in the blood of Christ, in symbolic form, put upon and over their entryways to their houses, into their homes and their families, and the plague would not touch them. Beautiful picture that redemption includes not only the saving of the soul, brothers and sisters, but the saving of the body from plagues, from coronaviruses. Not now, to be sure. There's no guarantee or promise crisis to say, hey, look here now, you will never be sick again. We know there's sicknesses. It tells us in James, if you're sick, go to the elders and pray. Ask for prayer and the like, right? The New Testament assumes you're going to have a struggle with your body. And that's part of our sanctification, the pain, the misery we have. It's not judgment anymore. It's discipline. The disciplining of our body, the teaching us of the seriousness of sin. Very much like I preached about this morning about calamity. Here's a narrow calamity, the particular calamity of every one of us having a sick and failing body, especially as we get older. And God has the same purposes for the unbeliever's judgment, for us as discipline to help sanctify us. And so Exodus points to this reality, the sorrow and plague and sickness, and back to Matthew, of course, is ultimately covered by Christ. He will take away that sickness. There will be no more coronaviruses in heaven, brothers and sisters. There is a promise that there are no more tears, sorrow, and pain in Revelation 21:4. We read, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. If there are no more tears, no more sorrow, and no more pain in heaven, that means there's no more sickness and there's no more death. There are no more plagues. There are no more coronaviruses. No more threats and scares and fears. We have to live through this now. We have to make a reasonable effort to obey the magistrates over us, unless we're called to grossly or clearly violate God's word. And yet here we are, praying to God, knowing that Jesus Christ bled for us, and the bleeding for us is not only the saving of our souls, but the saving of our bodies and the resurrection that I preached last week. When Christ returns, and there shall no more be sorrow, no more pain, no more sickness, no more plagues. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. We ask and yearn for Jesus to come back, God above, to come back to the healing of our bodies, the bringing of a new heaven and a new earth. Come quickly, we pray, Maranatha. Amen.